Let me welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you're here. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that's traveling through the book of Acts. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter in the book of Acts. It's an amazing joy to be studying the book of Acts together, but most especially because of the 2 years we spent looking at the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke's Gospel, and the book of Acts were written by the same author. In fact, they were written as a letter to the same person. Makes up half the ink in the New Testament was a two-part letter written to Luke's friend Theophilus. And it's written for one purpose, and that purpose is that Theophilus would know for certain the things concerning Jesus Christ. What actually happened in his life, what actually happened in his death, the story and meaning and impact of the resurrection, the ascension, and all of the life and depth of the early church. It was written to Theophilus so that he could know for certain what was contained in the stories about Jesus. Luke is a good researcher. We know he's a Gentile doctor. We know that he studied these things. He did firsthand interviews. He met with the people who were there when he wasn't. And at some point in the book of Acts, we'll discover that Luke actually comes on the scene as a participant and as a firsthand observer. But up until now, and for a few more chapters, Luke is still a research journalist. But he's certain of the things that he's writing about. We're going to look at a small section at the end of chapter 6 today, and we're going to help understand it by going back to the book of Luke and to see something that Jesus said in Passion Week that this is a direct response to fulfilling. But as we come to the text, we must also come sober. We must also come knowing that one evil begets many evils. That one false move, one bad choice, one seedy decision leads to a path filled with more and more and more evil. Now, we're only going to look at a handful of verses today, and yet we're going to see a progression building that will end in a thirst for murder. This is God's word. As such, it's true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, and it's essential for our souls to get nourishment and to draw close to our God. So we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today asking that you would make yourself known. Lord, I pray that you would take ink on paper and do a mighty work in our souls, in our hearts and our minds. Heavenly Father, we come to you today because we too are like the men in this story. We too are filled with deception and rebellion, deceit, trickery, and even murder. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. Show us who we really are, but don't leave us there. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us who God is. Show us the Father. Show us the Son. Show us your power, O Spirit. And change us to be like you. To love as you love. To give as you give. To be merciful as you yourself are merciful. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we too would be a witness, but a truth-telling witness. We ask in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. We begin in verse 8. And Stephen, if you're joining us for the first time today, you might not know who Stephen is. If we were to begin this section with, and Peter, maybe you have a sense or a knowledge or a backdrop of Christianity or some insight into the Gospels and the early church history, but Stephen is a character that has just been introduced in this chapter. If we lived in the life of the early church, we would, of course, known Stephen. We would have known his ministry. We would have seen with our own eyes the effects of his ministry. We would have understood Stephen's role in the life of the early church. But as it is, we must first say, take a step back. Who's Stephen? Stephen is one of the seven deacons elected earlier in this chapter. And what did we say deacons were responsible for? Deacons were responsible for meeting the physical needs of the life of the church. They were responsible for taking care of the property and managing the physical, you know, things in the church. And they were responsible for all of the financial oversight of the church. Remember, all those people were coming and laying their money before Peter, laying their money before the apostles. That was all gathered up. And Stephen was among those who would take responsibility. Now, of course, the office of deacon was instituted for a specific purpose because there was oppression going on. There were Hebrew widows and there were Hellenistic widows, meaning they were still Jewish, but they grew up in Greek culture. And so culturally, there was a disconnect. And so the deacons were put in place as a specific solution to deal with the fact that the majority was oppressing and ignoring and overlooking and neglecting the minority. That's why Stephen was elected to office, so that they could make sure that the food distribution to both groups of widows was even. And what's amazing to us is that the early church chose seven minorities to handle this process. They didn't try and figure out, do we need 4 and 3. We didn't try and figure out 5 and 2. They weren't playing power plays. They weren't trying to establish anything other than a proper procedure to make sure that the widows were cared for well. And they were so successful. They were so successful in the development of this ministry that we learn in verse 7 that those who are associated with the temple, the priests of the temple, were so convicted by the generosity of God, by the work of these deacons and the heartbeat of this early church, that even the priests of Judaism became obedient to faith in Christ. You see that in verse 7. So when we begin in verse 8 and Stephen, there's a whole context and a whole backdrop for who Stephen is and what this means. But up until now, we've known that he's a man full of wisdom, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's a deacon in the life of the early church. Well, the Lord is also using him in some other ways, we discover. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it'd be easy to fast forward over that, right? It'd be easy to just say, oh, cool, Stephen's got tricks too. Peter's got tricks. The apostles got tricks. Stephen has some tricks too. One of the important things for us to begin to understand as we live in a culture that loves to debate and discuss signs and wonders the spectacular elements of faith is that often there's a group of people who would say signs and wonders are limited to the apostles. Only in that era. Only in that time frame. And what we see here in verse 8 is a beginning to round out that view. It's a conflict. If we say that only signs and wonders were performed by the apostles in the life of the early church, we have to begin to say, well, then is Stephen an apostle? He's never before been counted among the apostles. Are all deacons considered apostles? No, no, no. Our understanding of what's happening needs to adjust to what the Scripture actually teaches. And the Scripture's telling us that God, remember, signs and wonders are all about who? They're all about God. They're not about the magician. They're not about the guy with the gift. And what is the gift supposed to do? We've talked about this for weeks now. What are spiritual gifts and signs and wonders supposed to do? They authenticate the messengers of God. They are not designed to make you believe. They are designed to help you understand that these are the men who are speaking for God. These are the ones who've been entrusted with the gospel and its clear presentation. And that's been true throughout the Old Testament, and it continues to be true here and now. So we are to understand, as New Testament believers, looking back on this sacred moment, we're to understand that Stephen is an authenticated messenger of the Lord. And his office of deacon is in no conflict with that. It's a confirmation of it. And so he's doing great wonders and signs. Verse 9. Then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, I love Luke in this moment. This is really funny. Or maybe it's just funny to me and I'm going to take you along for the ride. This is the stuff I live for. He's running along, and as Luke's explaining to us, he's trying to help us understand who are the adversaries that are going to plot to do away with Stephen. Now, this is not new territory for us, right? We've seen that culturally, there are all these people who come together and plot for the destruction of others. We saw it with Jesus. We found out a few chapters ago that that was actually a pattern in Israel's history, that every time somebody rose up claiming to be the Messiah, they were killed and their followers were scattered. Do you remember this as Gamaliel talks to us in Acts 5? Okay. Well, here we have another group rising up. And so Luke wants us to know, who are these men, who are these people that are rising up to take on Stephen? And he's got to tell us that their name was freedmen. And then he throws in parentheses, as they were called. What does he want us to know about them? He wants us to know about them that their name is not indicative of who they are. That's what's so funny. They're in fact not freed. They're not freed from the dominion of sin. They're not freed from the dominion of self. They are not free. Even though their name is called freedmen, they themselves are not free. They're bound because they do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's it's not funny that they don't have a saving relationship. I don't mean that. It's ironic that they would name themselves free when in fact they are evildoers seeking to oppress, seeking to chain those and enslave those and even kill those who would in fact be free. The free man in this story is Stephen, not this collection of peoples. And yet that's what the synagogue named itself. It was a synagogue called Freedmen. And then there were some others who were involved. The Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and they were arguing, they were disputing with Stephen. What does this look like? Looks like this. Stephen would go to a public place. They're in Jerusalem, right? So they're in the temple courts. And they're talking and debating. They're discussing Jesus. Not only are the apostles there, but Stephen's there. Stephen's doing the same thing Peter and all the other boys are doing. And there's this collection of people who are arguing back, heckling back. And yet Stephen is coming out the winner. Over and over and over again, he's winning the favor of the crowd. Okay. Even more so than that, his arguments are true and reasonable, and his opponents are flawed. They fail to grasp the truth of the Old Testament. They fail to grasp the impact and power of the Messiah actually having come. It is interesting to me that we don't know much about their conversations at this point, but we're going to see in a few minutes the summary of their accusations. And so we'll get some insight into what they were talking about and its impact. Some of those who belong to these synagogues are arguing with Stephen. Verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the what? Spirit small, spirit capital. Spirit, small spirit or big spirit? Big spirit, which means what? Divine. We're talking about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Well, who overthrows the Holy Spirit? Who's more powerful than the Holy Spirit? Nobody. Certainly not man. So as he's arguing and debating and discussing and teaching, he's the one filled with wisdom. He's the one filled with insight. He's the one who's correct, trying to help and teach those who are not correct, not enlightened, not understanding what's going on. And he does so with the power of the Holy Spirit with which he was speaking. Now, flip in your Bible. Go back a few chapters to Luke chapter 21. It's going to come up on the slide if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Towards the beginning of Passion Week, before Jesus' betrayal, before the Last Supper, there's a moment where Jesus is talking to the disciples. At this point, we understand it to be the 120, not the 12, but the 120. So men, women, everybody's involved. And he gives them a warning. He says this in verse 12. But before all this happens, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. And it goes on and on. It's essential for us to come to a moment like we see in Acts 6 and to realize that everything is playing out as the sovereign King of glory has determined. That's what we mean by sovereign. That's what the early church meant by sovereign as it prayed. They kept praying to the sovereign Lord. They were not praying to a whiny God. They were not hoping that maybe a busy God would pay a little attention to them. They were speaking to the one who scatters stars across the sky and yet emptied himself of dignity and came to be born as a baby. A baby born not in a palace. A baby born in a manger, food truck for animals. We spent the last few weeks talking about what it means that Jesus Christ came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as an atonement for our sin. It is critical for us that we begin to look at the life of the early church and start to grow a wonder if there's something wrong with us. That as we look at what the early church loved, do we love that? As we look at what the early church was committed to and the length to which it went, do we share that same commitment? Do we long for what they long for? When we see here Jesus specifically promising the early church persecution and pain and suffering, only Judas was the one who opted out. Everyone else pushed forward. Verse 13 should settle in your hearts. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I ask you, where is your opportunity to bear witness? Is it in your family? Is it in your marketplace? Where your job is? Is it in your neighborhood, in your home? Is it in your neighbor's home? Where's your opportunity to bear witness? And have you settled it in your minds to not worry beforehand how to answer every question? I deal with this all the time. When I talk to people about sharing their faith and they get all nervous on me, they say things like, well, I don't have a seminary degree. And I go, okay, so why aren't you sharing your faith? And they go, well, because they might ask a question I don't know the answer to. Okay? Who do you work for? Right? In whose name are you speaking to them? Whose reputation is at stake? Yours or the Lord's? One of the things we have failed to believe in our generation is that the Lord is powerful enough to give us insight and clarity and understanding in a moment that we didn't have ahead of time. Now, am I saying I don't want you to be learned? No, if you've been in this church for 3 weeks, you know that I care about the scholarship. I care about the insight. I care about the rationality and the understanding. But there are going to be times where you are faced with questions you don't have a clue how to answer. And in those moments, the Holy Spirit will come and speak. And He will use your mouth to reach their soul. And He will use your lips to convey His wisdom. That's what Jesus is saying to the life of the early church. That's what He's saying to us. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. The right answer isn't always the craftiest one. It's not the cleverest one. It doesn't have the biggest words in it. It's the truthful one. It's the honest one. Verse 15. What a promise from the Lord. On the eve of the crucifixion, what a promise from the Lord. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Some of you have a mouth that you use for your own ends. Some of you have been given wisdom, but you stay silent. His promise here is both. His promise is wisdom and speaking. Use your mind and use your mouth. Use your mouth and use your mind. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. How many of you really believe in the deep parts of your heart that the gospel is so true that it stands up against any attack? I'm serious. Do you believe in the deepest parts of who you are that the gospel is true and that Buddhism isn't going to hold up against it? Islam isn't going to hold up and knock it over? Are you settled in the deepest parts of who you are that as you speak the gospel, be it from a soapbox in a crowded street, or in a living room from heart to heart, or a dorm room from couch to chair? Do you believe that the gospel will stand up? That the truth will withstand any attack, any lie, any faulty logic? Or are you scared of the next pluralistic question? Do you live in fear of the wisdom of those who would disagree with you? Is your philosophy professor stronger to you than the gospel is? Is it stronger? It has to be, because it's true. It has to be, because Jesus promised that it would be. And he's trustworthy, because it's true. None of your adversaries will be able to withstand it or contradict it. Does that mean that everybody you debate Christianity with will repent before your very eyes? Is that the promise? No, it's not the promise. The promise is that what happens in the inner parts of your being will be firmed up and strengthened. And whatever your adversaries will throw against you will not knock over what you know to be true, what your eyes have seen, what your ears have heard, and what your heart has adored. They cannot take that from you. It's exactly what Jesus said earlier in the Gospels. Do not fear man who comes at you with a sword and can take your life. Fear God. Fear God. Because all man can do to you is temporary. What the Lord does in you and through you is eternal and lives beyond days. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you will be put to death, martyred for my name's sake, the Lord is saying. Stephen is that. In fact, Stephen will be the very first martyr for Jesus' name. Other people have died for the truth. Other people have died in full knowledge and relationship with God. But Stephen will be the first in the early church to die confessing the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he will be put to death because he loves the Lord. And because people hate that he loves the Lord. Jump back to Acts. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly... Do good things or bad things happen in secret? Have you ever, as Chris Rock once said, have you ever pulled money out of an ATM at 3 a.m. in the morning to do something good? You haven't. The things that we do in the dark, the things that we do in secret, they are almost always hurtful, shameful, regrettable. That's what's going to happen here in verse 11. They secretly instigated men. Instigated men? It's not language you and I would use, is it? They provoked and prompted a group of guys to make statements on Stephen's behalf. They're false quoting, you might say. They instigate a group of men to come and to say something untrue, which is this in verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Time out. Can you blaspheme Moses? Doesn't it show their adulterous hearts? Just in the language of what they're saying and the way that they're communicating it, doesn't it reveal their bias? He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God as if Moses is on par with God rather than a servant of God. We're going to have a discussion for the next few weeks as we look at chapter 7 about Stephen's understanding of the role and purpose of the Mosaic sacrificial system and how it relates to the life of the early church and what it means for Judaism historically and currently. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? It actually really is. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, as if Moses and God were interchangeable, rather than one being divine and the other being extremely faultworthy, and yet used by God as a pre-image, a foreimage of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Haven't we done this already? Seriously, haven't we done this already? Isn't Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 already about let's gather up the apostles, let's ship them into jail, let's take them before the council, let's talk about this, stop teaching in the name of Jesus? Aren't you guys sick and tired of hearing this stuff? No, you're not. Neither am I. But they've moved on. They know they're not going to beat Peter and the boys, right? They've already proven that John and Peter are untouchable. Untouchable in the eyes of the crowd. But this upstart deacon, this Stephen guy, we got to get him. It's bad enough we got these 12 guys going on. But if they start spreading and multiplying, if there are more men filled with that same Holy Spirit, all confessing the name of Jesus, we're going to lose our stronghold here. Our power's at stake. We have got to stop this somewhere. And if we can't cut the head off in the apostles, I'm taking an arm. And so they arrest Stephen. Are the charges legitimate or illegitimate? Legitimate or illegitimate? Luke's already told us. They're illegitimate. They have raised up a group of false witnesses. They have instigated a group of guys, fed them lines to speak, and had them speak them. Almost certainly paid them off to do this so that they could trump up charges, so that they could arrest Stephen. Does this sound familiar at all? It's what they did to Peter and John. It's what they did to Peter and everybody later on. It's what they did to Jesus. We're moving right in to the same methodology that hasn't squelched this thing yet, aren't we? Verse 13. And in case it wasn't clear up to now, they set up false witnesses who said, quote, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." As we continue in the coming weeks, it will become apparent that these accusations are filled with half-truths, partial truths. Even in your own mind, if you think back to what we've talked about in Luke, Jesus did look at the temple and predict its destruction, right? Now, We get a great timetable for where this is happening in the book of Acts, don't we? Because the Roman army sacked Jerusalem when? Either 66 or 70, depending on whose timeline you're going with. So this has to take place before that moment, because they're meeting in Jerusalem, they're meeting in the temple, and the temple is going to become an intricate part of the discussion. He never stops ceasing, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that would be the temple, and against the law. Now wait a minute. Is Stephen going to speak against the law? Is Stephen going to undo the law? Is Stephen going to hate the law of God? Is Stephen going to look at the first five books of the Bible and say, let's rip them out and throw them away? Is that what's going on with Stephen? By no means. And then they say, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You know what? That part's true. Are they sacrificing bulls anymore? Are they splitting doves anymore? Are they asking for grain offerings or oil offerings, sin offerings anymore? Why? Because Jesus was the temple. And because the temple was broken. Jesus was the altar that the sacrifice was laid on, and Jesus was the sacrifice himself. And he was the priest that mediated the whole atonement. Isn't that amazing? That at one single moment, Jesus was altar, sacrifice, and priest. He was the sacrifice in his humanity, the perfect man, slain for humankind. He was the altar in his divinity. He was God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. He's the altar, because it's the function of the altar to sanctify the thing upon it. And he was priest, and that he was 100% human and 100% divine. And if you're adding that up, he was 200%. He's the God-man. And in that act of the atonement, he makes all other pre-images unnecessary. That's the point. We talked about it last week on Easter Sunday, that there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. The power is in the pre-imaging Jesus, who did come and did pour out his blood, and his blood has the power that no other blood could ever have. Holy and righteous and clean and perfect, spilled so that our blood wouldn't have to be spilled. He died literally in our place. And he gives. He gives life with the Father. Even as he takes our death, he gives in exchange life with the Father forever. And ever. And ever. So as we will see in the next chapter, there's a lot to discuss. There's a lot to talk about Abraham, to talk about Joseph, but the majority of the time is spent dealing with Moses. Chapter 7 is the longest sermon we have in the book of Acts. It's not given by Peter, it's not given by Paul, or even Barnabas. Stephen gives us the longest sermon in the New Testament. Unless you count the entire book of Hebrews as a sermon, which some do. There's reasonability there. But these are the accusations. They're filled with partial truths, half-truths, outright lies, and misunderstandings. But they're paid to lie by those who want to kill Stephen. It's depressing, isn't it? If we really understand what's happening in this moment, our hearts should be breaking. That we hate this much as humans. That we despise anyone who hurts our pride. Because that's really what's happening here. It's not just that they're trying to maintain their power, which of course they are, but it's worse than that. Stephen is winning when I want to win. Stephen's arguments are better and stronger, but I'm used to being the knowledgeable one. I'm used to having the power. I'm used to being an authority. I'm the scribe. I'm the grandson of the great-grandson of the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abraham. Who is this Gentile? He was actually Hebrew, but he grew up in a Greek culture. Who is this Greek who knows more than I do, who understands what confuses me, who sees clearly and loves well that which I oppose and despise? It's really about their pride and then also power. And isn't history filled with people who kill to protect power? And isn't history filled with people who kill for pride? And it's easy for us to distance ourselves from them, isn't it? Isn't it easy for us to say, I would never take a gun, I would never point it at somebody, and I would never pull the trigger. I would never do that. So I clearly don't have the same internal struggles that these guys do. My pride is not that big a deal to me. So then let me ask you, where do you bear witness to Christ? You hear me? If your pride is not that big a deal to you, where do you bear witness to Christ? If you're so desperate to hold on to a everybody has to like me reputation, are you not acting in rebellion against the command you've been given by your God to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and I will be with you until the very end of the age? Aren't you being disobedient to that command to protect yourself and insulate yourself and isolate yourself for reputation's sake? It's easy for us to look at pride expressing itself in murder and say, ew. But when our pride expresses itself in silence and apathy, do we say, ooh? We should. I don't mean become a jerk. It's not how we were called to share the gospel. We're instructed in 1 Peter 3 to share the gospel tenderly with gentleness and patience. But we're called to use words. We're called to speak. We're called to trust and rely on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom we need to hear, to speak, to love, to teach. I asked you earlier today if you really believed in the deepest parts of who you are that the gospel would stand strong against all comers. I must also ask you, if your pride is so fragile that you won't stand with the gospel. Amen? You pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are prone to worship good things. We are prone to worship things that are good, things that are noble, and make them idols. Lord, we will find almost anything to put in between me and you. Father, I ask that you would come and that you would reveal to us our pride. Maybe our pride doesn't express itself in murder, but it hurts us and others nonetheless. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us of our silences. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us of our apathies. Come, Holy Spirit, and convict us for living for decades without a care of what is true, without an understanding of how deep your word really is, without a meaningful opportunity in all these days, in all these months, in all these years, to speak of your glory, to speak of your mercy, to speak of your tenderness. So come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us conviction. Breathe on us that which causes us to repent and believe. God, I pray that you would break out in the life of this church a desire to worship you with our mouths, not in song, not only in song, but that we would worship you in our obedience as we would seek to declare how wonderful you are and how much you've changed us and how much there is still to be done in us. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a generation of truth tellers. Nothing more and nothing less. Those who would confess your name freely and boldly, be they in front of a king or a governor or a friend or a family member. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in boldness. Come, Holy Spirit, and kill our pride that we would love publicly what we love personally. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would worship you with our song, with our voices in this place, but we would worship you no less in the presence of others, in the presence of rebels, in the presence of enemies. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would love as you love, and your love tells the truth, even unto the point of death. Come, Holy Spirit, and birth that boldness in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.